was evidence of it, and I'm so glad you've chosen. We are a community of faith that wants to look back to the New Testament model. We want to be a 21st century church as God would like it, and try to be best we can faithful. And this is our Bible study hour, and we're in John chapter 11. So we hope that you have your Bibles with you. Somebody stole mine. I'm looking for it. So I borrowed my wife's today, but I have the electronic one up on the screen here, and glad that you are here. And here's my announcement. Brother Scott is here today. He's not flying today. He's on the ground, and we're glad that he's here. And about a year and a half ago, I actually did a preaching lesson on John chapter 10. And I am looking anxiously forward to when he can take back over this class. And when he does, I'm leaving chapter 10 to him. Okay, so he's going to come back chronologically, going chapter by chapter in a gospel is the best way to do it, but it's not the only way to do it. You can also pick and choose, and I've kind of done that. For example, we didn't get through all of 9 last time, but I'm going ahead and moving to chapter 11. And so if you would, that's where I'd like you to go. Didn't give you a fair warning, I apologize for that, but there is a reason. There's a connection between the man that was born blind and the miracle that happened, and of course, the ultimate, the most should be impressive of all miracles, that of raising someone from the dead. Today it's Lazarus Day, in the sense that John chapter 11, he takes most of the chapter, if not all of it, to kind of go through. John does. Remember, John was written maybe 30 years after the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so he has not only a unique take, different take, but it's Matthew, Mark, Luke have already been going around. They've been circulating as the apostles die out. There's a need for a written down account as the eyewitnesses start dying out, and John is the last of these. So we are in John 11, and of course it's the context of that verse that's, you know, lads to leaders, they have you memorized because it's the shortest verse, right, in the Bible. Fully remembering that John didn't write in verses. This is a translator thing. John would say, no, it wasn't. It was there in the middle of a story, period. There were no chapters and no verses. So there you go. I would like for you to share with each other all that you have taken out of this narrative, which should be known. If you've grown up in the church, if you go to Scripture often, if you read it once a year, then this is well-known. C.S. Lewis was an atheist from Oxford who converted to faith in Christ. I actually recovered for Friday the moment that he says he realized it was on a car ride between point A and point B in England. He realized, I believe in God. That's an amazing description that you will find in one of his works, but in a movie that was made about 20 years ago of his life and his love for a woman and his faith. Anyway, there's a moment in the movie where these words come up. It has to do with pain. We talked about last time, why are children with Down syndrome born? Why are blind men born? That's the miracle of John chapter 9. Why is it? The fallen world, that is one of the reasons we're given. But why do we have to experience pain or loss? Why do we have to do that? Got a phone call from my father last night. He is 84. But I detected, as he tried to call me 5 times, I thought, oh no, what's happening? I finally got the answer. And his last brother passed away last night. My Uncle Glenn in Springfield, Missouri, passed away last night. He was at the age of 92. I could detect in my father's voice a certain loss. He's done a lot of funerals in his life, as any preacher has, and he's done one funeral of a brother, and he's hoping not to be asked to do the funeral of his last brother. He's hoping not to have to just be able to mourn. I don't, you know, to come up with the right words sometimes is just downright hard. That's part of our experience of the mortality. So there's two reasons for the lesson today. Chapter 10 is Scott's, and I wasn't too close to my uncle because we've been apart most of our lives, but I detected great loss in the voice of my father yesterday. Pain, said C.S. Lewis, is God's megaphone to arouse the deaf world. That's not a scripture. That's not in the Bible or a verse. It's just a metaphor. Maybe it's useful or not. We are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what makes us perfect. These are uninspired words, but I think that they are useful and illustrative for what you feel when you have a loss, a great loss. Today, it's not just, why is a man born blind? John chapter 9. Today is, why do we have to die? Why do loved ones have to die? Why do we have to lose? This is a very important moment. This is a statue by Michelangelo Buonarroti. It's one of several that he chiseled for the tomb of Pope Julius II. It's called A Prisoner. And it shows the effort to uncover from the marble stone quarried out of the mountain the form of a human being. And what you see if you get closer is what C.S. Lewis was referring to. That is, the sculptor's work, the chisel marks that are in there. And so there are different sizes of chisel, larger, smaller. And as you get closer to what you want, then... But if you can imagine for a moment that statue is alive and not just a block of marble, if you can imagine alive, then each of those chisel marks of the sculptor are painful. You know, they hurt. And I guess I'd like you to put that in context of something that Jesus is going to say later on. It's going to be recorded by John in John chapter 15, and I think it does relate. Do you know this context here? He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The only reason this really grabs me is because growing up over in Tuscany, we had vineyards. And I learned from true gardeners how to cut back on olive trees and how to cut back on vineyards after the season's over when they're picking the grapes in November. And then there's the trimming that has to be done. Vineyards were commonplace in Palestine in the first century. Jesus always uses illustrations that people can understand. And he's saying here, I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. What the Father does, he prunes. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's another story. It's not necessarily the lesson of today, but it's that second part. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Why is it that we have to experience sometimes pain and loss? Job said, I don't think I deserve it. Well, it's one of those things that are part of the condition of being in a fallen world that God uses to make us better, to yearn for eternity, to yearn for a time where there will be no tears in heaven. There will be no dying, no losses, no more. Yearn for that. This life prepares us for the yearning for the eternal. And death is a part of mortal life. That's for sure. So today, here's an image from one of the Christian cemeteries. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. There is no image. There is no. Have you seen nothing? Oh, that was my best part. All right. It was there before. Can you tell me why? Hello. Well, well, well. Man, y'all were nice. You didn't say a thing. No. Okay. All right. So I don't have a monitor here. Now you know that. Okay. So this is the statue of Michelangelo. And these are the chisel marks. I won't repeat what I said. And this is the verse that matters most because it's inspired. And this is what I think is a tie-in to John chapter 11. Why must human beings as a whole experience death? Why do we have to go through this? Well, Jesus does, and he shows us both how to handle it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God the Father prunes the vineyard. We are the branches, and we get pruned. I like to, if I can, I hope that you don't mind me using this illustration to tie into the death of Lazarus. Thank you for telling me there were no images. So there it is. That's from the late 2nd, early 3rd century AD. It's in one of the catacombs in Rome. The raising of Lazarus, John chapter 11 narrative, remembering that they didn't have books in the 3rd century, that it was very rare for them to have, therefore, copies of their own of scrolls. Everything was in scrolls. The book is invented in the 4th century, the spine. And so they pass around copies of the letters of Paul, 13 of them, letters of Peter, John, the four Gospels, very important. The book of Acts, very important, passing these around. Everybody didn't get their own. They don't have 90 different translations. What they got is Greek. Greek is the language of the early church until the 4th century. Latin will become, once Church Father Jerome translates a beautiful translation of the Bible into Latin. So Greek is what the language of the cemeteries of the early Christians is. Whether they're in Rome or they're anywhere else, Greek. And this is how they depict a fundamental belief of the Christian faith. It is the number one by all accounts. What do you believe in? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Resurrection. That's one word. Apostasis. The word resurrection is the key, and this is it. And this is the moment in which Jesus foreshadows the importance of course, his defeat of death in his resurrection. This is another one that I like in the Catacombs of St. Sebastian in Rome. It has Jesus coming, as you will see in the narrative, to what looks like a crypt, an above-ground crypt. That's totally not what it was probably like in Palestine, but this is in Rome, and what they got is crypts above ground and below ground, and Jesus is coming with a crowd, and he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So a quick view of the context, because I think I've got all the text, verses 1 through 44, but up here, so we'll read it together. And I'd like for you to stop me any time, and especially tell me if there are no images up there. But there's the geography. There's Bethany right there. I'm pointing to it. There's Jerusalem. It's only about, well, it says, some Bibles say fathoms. Do you know what a fathom is? I had no clue what a fathom was. I had to look it up. I know what the word fathom, I guess in King James or New King James, is used that way. Does it say 15? I don't remember what it says there, but a fathom is a translation for the word stadium, which means about 200 feet. So 600 feet, 200 yards. So less than 2 miles. Bethany is just about 2 miles from Jerusalem, but it's over the Mount of Olives. So there's a mountain in between the two. And there's another Bethany, which is kind of over here on the other side of the Jordan, where it says where the red is over there. That's Perea, and it's called the Transjordan too. And that's where Jesus is at when he gets news, okay? John chapter 11 starts with a message that's brought to Jesus, no doubt in person, by someone who says something has just happened over there in Bethany. He's in Transjordan across the Jordan, and now it takes about a day to walk from Transjordan across. It's about 12 miles total. We know Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but in the Gospel of John, it dawned on me, this is the first time they popped up. And yet, as you read the first couple of verses, notice that John tries to clarifies who these people are. And yet he's never mentioned them in the gospel before. So obviously he's talking to his first century readers, supposing that everybody knows the story of the woman that anointed Jesus and washed his feet with her hair. Everybody knows that story. He refers to it as if. But he's never mentioned this family before in the gospel, but he talks about them. One more thing. We're not even close to the end of John, but this is the peak. Sure, you can turn five loaves and two fish into feeding 5,000. You can calm the waters. You can heal leprosy. You can make a blind man see. But here's the ultimate. This is the pinnacle of... if none of those signs before have made you ask the question, who is he? Where do you get this authority? And then this must. In fact, I think Jesus clearly indicates, surely I will get someone that's on the edge of faith with this one. Surely. If you can defeat death, surely, you know, that will happen. So this is the pinnacle of all signs and wonders. And by the way, it's the last miracle sign he will do right before he goes to his last week, the Passion. John will spend a lot of time on the teachings of Jesus, prayers, and of course the events of the last week of the life of Christ on earth, from that Sunday when he does the triumphal entry to the Friday in which he's put on the cross to the next Sunday when he resurrects. So this is the last miracle recorded by John, as if he was leading up to. And it does happen, of course, right as we get to the edge. So this is the text that I'm about to read. John chapter 11. And I've got some words kind of highlighted in red to kind of point out how do we read it? What do we understand of it? And I've got it broken up. It's from the English Standard Version, ESV. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Please remember, first time these are introduced in the book of John. So, John says, it was Mary who was anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother's Lazarus was ill. He hasn't ever introduced us to this, and he's going to tell us the story of the anointing in chapter 12. You see, not always everything is chronological. It doesn't have to be. There are some times in Matthew when he goes back, kind of like in a movie, and gets some stuff. They weren't obsessed with chronology. They didn't tell us today's Tuesday or the date. But the story, nevertheless, is real, because that's not the point. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Word Lord, this is, of course, translated from the Greek. It's respect here. Probably the best way for us to understand that is sir. That's probably the best way. The word love is used twice in the text here, verse 3 and verse 5. In the first one, it is phileo, which is sometimes said by preachers, and it's true, to be a brotherly love, human kind of love, while agape or agapao, which is used in verse 5, is the fuller, deeper Christian type of love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, the deepest and widest kind. In John, and I'm saying only this in John, he doesn't seem to make a distinction between these two, okay? He uses them both. This is true love. He whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to, and that's supposed to read death with an H. Should I correct it now so it won't bug the stuffings out of me? Sorry. So I do put an H in there. And here we go. Thank you very much. It's an illness that's not lead to death. Okay, so I found one commentator here that suggested, and it's only a suggestion, that you and I reread this a second like this. This illness does not, and then you insert the adverb, only lead to death. But also it is for, as you continue on in the reading, remember there's no punctuation in the Greek, but it is also for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I think that that's a reasonable, it is inserting two things that are not in the original text, but maybe it's easier to understand now, okay? This illness does not only lead to death, but it is also for the glory of God. Is Lazarus going to die? Is Jesus going to let him die? The answer is yes. He's not dead yet, but his illness is so serious that he's going to let him die. It is so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this, if you were here last Sunday and you read chapter 9 of the story of the healing of the blind man, this should resonate. That's what he said about that instance too, the healing of the blind man. Why are people born with autism and with the blindness and various? The answer that we're given is, don't always know. You won't always know. But know for sure that it is so that the glory of God, to the glory of God, that his will may be manifest. Of course, that's where we have to go deeper, and we tried to do that last time. Stop me if you have a comment or question. Yes, sir. I am blessed that Brother Buddy has a voice that carries. Thank you, Buddy, for your comments and for a carrying voice. I appreciate very much your comments. Yeah. Yes, sir. Josh. I hope everybody could hear. I'm grateful for your comments too. I know where you're coming from, Josh. I understand. Any other comments? Now Jesus loved Martha. This is the second love, and it's the agapao one. But like I said in John, he doesn't seem to make a distinction. And her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Yes, sir, buddy. So you're saying they are two different verbs, and there may be something of meaningful in the different use of the Greek word here, I guess. Okay, that's fine. Sure. Thank you for your comments, and please do that. Raise your hand and make sure I see it. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So they're going to cross the Jordan and go back across 12 miles towards Jerusalem. And the last 2 miles, they're going to hit the village of Bethany before they climb the Mount of Olives to go into Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again. You're going to walk back into the lion's den. You're going to walk back to where people want to stone you. They want to kill you. Why are we going back into dangerous territory here?" And if you want a reference to why they're concerned about this, all you have to do is read the end of chapter 10, verse 31, and you'll see that. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" What? Did he lose you? Did he lose the apostles with this answer here? So Mesopotamians had divided light and darkness into 12. That magic number is not just biblical. it's also 12. Of course, in that time, they had sundials. They had water clocks. They did not have watches. They did not have seconds. They did not have minutes. But they did have 12. And of course, Jesus used that in the hirings that are done in the last hour before the sun goes down. They get paid the same as the guys that got hired the first hour. You remember that one. He's talking about, we're in the 11th hour here. We're in the last, nearing the last week of my life, of my ministry, of my time here on earth. I'm going to the cross. So that's the context here of, are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, we're not, the 12 hours are not up. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not him. That play of light and darkness gets a little more difficult to understand, but we're at the 11th hour, but it's still day. And who is the light, by the way? Who's the light? I am the light. All those I am statements, right? I am the light. Who's the light? The light's still here. So it's not dark yet. It's not night. I am the light. And if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I'm here to make the last few things clear to you. Jesus will resurrect, will be with the apostles for another 40 days, off and on. He'll have other teachings, but really the conclusion of a 3-year ministry is about to take place in the next week. And so he's saying, it's the 11th hour, and I've got the light still on. Still got some teaching to do, and I'm going to give you a lesson about death. That's what I'm going to do. Are you ready for this one? After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." The Greek term that's used here is the same one that's used in another gospel for the narrative, the story of the raising of the synagogue ruler Jairus' daughter, which is recorded in Mark chapter 5. A euphemism. A nice way of saying something hard. They deceased, they departed, they gone home. We use various of those. To fall asleep is one that they should have understood, but maybe they didn't. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. The impression is you get is that he is, like a sick man, strong fever. Finally, they can, rest. If a very sick person can rest well, then maybe that's the beginning of healing. That seems to be what they understand. I'm going to awaken him. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." They're obviously saying, well, sleep is good because a lot of healing takes place when a person can finally sleep comfortably. But of course, they don't understand that he's using a euphemism here. Jesus had spoken of his death, so John, the writer, tells you. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly. I love this one. There are times when we get it, first off, and then there are times when we need to be beaten over the head with a 2x4. Whammo! No. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Oh. So that you may believe, but let us go to him." If you were the movie director for this scene, what would you make the apostles, eyes crossed, heads going back, going, what? So Thomas, called Didymus, some of your Bibles say, or twin, Didymus means double, said to his fellow disciples, and here, John records this because he remembers Thomas being absolutely loyal to Christ, saying, we're going to go to Jerusalem where they're going to stone us, although Jesus has been telling them we're going to go on a cross, and we're going to die with him. So this is a statement of faith. Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You need to be impressed. John wants you to be impressed, I think, as he records this little detail about the reaction of Thomas. But how does it relate to Lazarus? That's the only question I have. Any help? How does it relate to, why is this recorded here? I'll ask, and if you think of anything, you'll let me know. So, point number one, Jesus is not late. This is intentional. This is very intentional. There's one final lesson for which Jesus, who never used miracles until he came out from the carpentry shop in Nazareth, and is going to, this is the climax, this is it, this is the last one, and he's not late. He doesn't have to do a miracle because he's late. He is late because he needs to do one final miracle. There's man's timing, and of course, we've referenced before the fact that three is a very important number, not only because it represents Trinity, the Godhead, but also because there was a misunderstanding in the first century with regard to, okay, what happens when a person dies? The Jews thought that the spirit would wander around, the separation between the body and spirit, and for 3 days he might reappear, and then after 3 days, the spirit would go for good into Hades, into the world of the dead. That was an understanding. Most Jews believed in life after death. Only the Sadducees did not, but most Jews did. Definitely the Pharisees, who were the dominant sect at the time, were absolutely preaching life after death. You know that already, okay? The question of the sisters that's going to come up twice, both of them are going to say the same thing. So obviously they have to have talked to each other about it because their brother dies, Jesus is not there. And they must have said, if he had only been here, he could have stopped this. He could have stopped this, okay? So maybe this is the question that I can, you know, extract even more from that. Do we have to go through death to get to eternal life? The answer is yes, unless Jesus returns today. Yes.
In my judgment, one of the most amazing statements in Scripture is it is appointed unto man once to die. There is no choice in this. The appointment is without any justification other than God said so. And the end result is that death is inevitable. So the Lord wasn't as bothered with someone dying as you and I would be. And it's obvious in this case that there was an expectation. Those two sisters really thought that if they told him, the one you love,
can I ask you something? Do you think they're disappointed he didn't come?
Well, I think that they are horribly disappointed. Look what happens when he gets there.
All right. God's timing, you know. If I were to ask you, I'd rather not die, could you please come back before? Would you fault me for that? Would you? I got two no's from Verl and Brother Bob, so I'm feeling good. How about the rest of you? I mean, I don't know that I'd make it a prayer, but can I skip this? Can I? All right. God's timing. Okay. The delay. The delay is obvious to us. Why did Jesus delay? He's a day away. He should have, as soon as he got the message from the Transjordan, made a quick one day. Maybe he'd have gotten there in time. Is that what the sisters meant? Why didn't you come immediately? Did they know that he had delayed 2 days? Did they know that? Okay. All right. Whoa. Where'd it go again? Am I doing something to this cord? later Christianity. Later, the catacomb Christians of the 2nd, 3rd century are clearly going to see in this narrative. That's why they painted a lot of times the resurrection of Lazarus. Not only because it represented resurrection. Death is not the end. Satan does not win. His sting is going to be removed, okay? But they were reassured by the delay that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, okay? Okay? The apostles may have wondered, let's not go to Jerusalem. I've seen you do miracles from a distance. Why don't we do this one from a distance, you know? Harry Potter wand, Samantha wiggle of the nose, whatever you want. I'm just teasing. Okay, just do it from a distance. Why do we have to go there? Why do we have to go there? Okay, and instead, Jesus is going to enter the pain. You know, when you show up the night before and they've got the body laid out at a funeral and he's going to show up there. Jesus comes when it's the toughest time. And the God who became man sits down at a funeral and experiences fully, if I understand what's coming up in the text, you correct me if I'm wrong, fully the grief of a human being at losing a loved one. Someone that you really loved. Really loved, okay? He's not going to give us a lecture about all the reasons for which we must die because sin entered the world, the Garden of Eden. He's not going to give us that lecture, not in that moment. Not then, okay? And he's going to cry. There are lots of discussions on that tear. And most of them miss it as best I can tell. But we are supposed to get comfort and we're supposed to get fellowship with God. God understands. He knows how he made us. He knows how many hairs we have on our head. And he understands our deepest grief and our greatest moments of loss in life. Because Jesus did on this day. Stop me if you have a comment or question. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. That would be one past the time when the spirit, according to the understanding of the Jews of the time, had departed for good, not to come back. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. These are all the neighbors of the town, little village of Bethany, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she runs out. She wants a private moment with him. She went and met up with him, but Mary remained seated in the house. This is kind of fitting to the character and nature of the two sisters that we see. One is go. The other one is more meditative, contemplative. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." And again, I ask, is this a complaint or a statement of faith? I think you said it was a complaint.
I think it was both.
See, I gave you A or B. You took AB. Okay. Brother Verl, explain. Tell me. It's both. That seems to be implied.
So now he has died, and the expectation was if Jesus simply got up and run, he would have died.
Mm-hmm.
So she states that as a fact. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And it's also an accusation. I told
the human side.
Yeah.
I understand. Good. But even now, she does say, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Okay, now explain that one to me, Brother Verl.
Now that's your faith.
Okay. It's both. All right. It's there in the text, isn't it? All right, just to make sure. You remember the first miracle of Jesus, John chapter 2, Cana? What did Mary say to Jesus when he said, it's not my time? What did she say to the servants? Just do what he says. Just do what he says. Okay, all right, that seems familiar to me. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And here is, what does she understand when Jesus says that? She believes in the resurrection. I think that's what she understands. I know. I do. I'm not like the Sadducees. I do believe there is life after death. You believe there's life after death? Yes, I do. I know that. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. As many times as you've heard that, and intellectually you know it, does that not just make you feel good? You're not going to die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. And here I just simply ask, what did she understand when she said yes? To what does she believe in here? You know, I believe, oh, she says it now. Now, I believe that you are the one. You're the one. You're the Son of God who is coming into the world. Now, usually when we read the Gospel of Matthew, the first one to declare that openly is Peter, Matthew chapter 16. Finally, the apostles get it right towards the end. He is both the one, the Messiah, they believed that for long, a prophet, miracle maker, but are you ready to commit the Son of God? Peter does then, Matthew 16, and here there is Martha who says it in, of course, we're right before the Passion Week of Christ, who's coming into the world. Stop me if you have a comment or a question. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, again, the crowds, all the guests and relatives of the town the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and she went out. So still, the crowds, she was hoping to get to Jesus by herself, but that didn't happen. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in her house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, same thing as her sister, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So we'll pick up next time with the tear of Jesus, the weeping. And thank you very much for your comments today.